God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, well, you can open it anywhere, and in your notes to the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis. We are on the last couple of pages of this, so we will wrap this up be back into Mark by second session, hopefully. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided that is best suited for believers to grow. Positive believers can assemble together with a minimum of distractions and take in the Word of God under the privacy of their priesthood. And ultimately, of course, the goal of all of this is for you to take the doctrine that is taught, to run with it, to apply it, and to live your life by it. Ultimately, people in this society tend to try to compartmentalize things, but it is not wise or even possible to compartmentalize doctrine. It must affect every aspect of your being. It affects your sense of humor. It affects the way you live. It affects the way you approach life. It affects your modus operandi, your modus vivendi. This is the purpose of the teaching of the truth, so that you can receive the spiritual nourishment you need, so that you can build up the inner man, and ultimately so that you can lay hold of the great glory which God has for those that diligently seek Him. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything beyond that you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that it is through your grace that you have called us into fellowship with yourself, and that it is by grace we continue to stand and continue to advance spiritually. We do not fall into the trap of believing that spirituality is achieved by works. Spirituality, as with salvation, is achieved through your grace and through the principle that you have provided freely for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for all that provision and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are finishing up here the doctrine of hypostatic union and kenosis. We are dealing with a major point 7. We have a couple of points left on that one. The relationship between the human and divine natures. Again, several things you have to keep before you is that there are two natures. Each one is unique, each one has its own attributes, and they are not shared. They do not transfer attributes, they do not change. The human doesn't become divine, the divine does not become human. The reality is, of course, that these two natures are separate, but they are united. They are united into one person. Again, the Chalcedonian box sets forth the four things that you must keep before yourself. And that is the divine nature, the human nature, the unity of the two natures. And one of the things you have to keep before you, of course, is where and when he is functioning from which nature. And sometimes some things, as we pointed out, are true only of deity. Some things are true only of humanity. And some things, again, are true of both. In the God-man, it appears that the only possible interface that I can think of between the human and the divine nature has to be the Holy Spirit. So if Jesus, the man, is walking in fellowship and thinking the thoughts of the Holy Spirit, and obviously the Son of God is, in his deity he is, that he would act through the Spirit. And again, I believe this is why at the baptism he received this particular theophany, because it demonstrated the unity of the person and the fact that he was going to be led by the Spirit. And he was immediately, of course, as we know, right out into the wilderness temptation. So we are down here to point F under major point 7, what is true during the incarnation, the phase from his hypostasis, from his birth to death, is that no attribute of the divine nature was changed or lost. However, there was a change in the manifestation of deity. Now God the Son is permanently localized in that sense with the humanity of Jesus. And that remains true, although he is still, God the Son is still omnipresent, he has a localized manifestation. Just as God could manifest himself at any time through a theophany, in this case it's a manifestation through human flesh, resurrected human flesh at this time, but human flesh nonetheless. And this change in the manifestation of his deity is known as the kenosis, again, which is derived from the Greek verb kenao, to make empty. And that is that he chooses to be identified with humanity for his eternal future. This was the conscious choice of God the Son, who did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. He was willing to take a lesser position in the plan in order to advance God's plan and in order to provide salvation for man. Roman numeral 8, here the doctrine of kenosis as related to the hypostatic union. This doctrine deals with all that is involved in the condescension and humiliation of God the Son as he became man. The first question that must be addressed is how the eternal God could take upon himself human limitations while retaining his eternal deity. And see, some have interpreted his self-emptying, that is the kenosis. And this was a choice that God the Son made before the incarnation. It was manifested during the incarnation, but this choice was made before that time. To mean that he gave up part of his deity to become man. And such is not the case. Again, God can't change. So D, in opposition to any and all views that deny his deity during the incarnation, it must be pointed out that God cannot change his nature by an act of his will any more than we can change our nature by an act of our will. The ancient question, can the leopard change its spots? No. It is a leopard. It is what it is. At a certain level, while we recognize that we can grow spiritually, there is a fundamental sense in which you are always you. You don't change in that regard. You can grow spiritually, you can change in that sense, but fundamentally you are you. And nobody else is you. You are unique in that regard. And so you can't just simply snap your fingers and change to something else. Nor can God. This is a fundamental truth of the universe. You can't simply just have things change themselves. They are what they are. The divine attribute of immutability makes it impossible for God to change his nature. And that's pretty much just common sense and logic. If God is immutable and he can't change, then it's impossible for him to change. Further, if God is perfect, any change would, by definition, render him imperfect. And so God himself cannot change. There's no possibility of that. There's no need for that. And people can endlessly wonder how God became who he was. He didn't become anything. He always was. And we just have to accept the biblical revelation on that matter and not concern ourselves with anything beyond that. Anything beyond that, of course, is simply speculation. So F, beyond that, a loss of even one of the divine attributes would mean that God the Son was not God at all, which is contradicted by many scriptures. John 1:1, we know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, does he maintain his status as God throughout his existence? Yes, he has to. He can't do anything else at that level. John 20:28 also. And Thomas... again, the disciples came to recognize this after the fact, I believe. Again, I don't think they fully grasped the implications of the fact that they were dealing with God the Son. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. And by the way, that's all it takes for salvation. So clearly they had salvation straight. There is no doubt about that. But we see that they were largely, it appears, in the dark on this other aspect of it. They didn't seem to recognize that he was God. I mean, if Jesus was God, why would you want to build a tabernacle for him and Moses and Elijah? That puts them all on the same plane, does it not? Essentially. And so I don't think Peter got it. And part of the study, one of the things we have to, I think, bear in mind when we deal with the disciples, is that these men were all generally pretty young. Most of them were probably not much more than teenagers. Some of them... may have still been under 18, probably were under 18, in fact. And Peter may have well been the oldest one among them. Matthew was probably fairly older than they were, too, because he was a tax collector. But the other ones were essentially, you know, kids. And so when we deal with them, I mean, what were you like when you were a teenager? We'll take testimonies now. What were you exactly thinking and doing when you were 16 or 17? And where was your thought processes? Now imagine you're in this world, you're living your life, you're 17, and God the Son appears. Well, that's probably going to set you back. You're probably not really going to fully grasp all that is going on. Well, after the resurrection, they certainly did grasp it at that time. And they filled out their Christology as they worked through these things. This was not a one-shot process where they suddenly were endowed with all knowledge. They had to grow and learn just like you and I have to grow and learn. And so Thomas acknowledges here the resurrected Christ in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. He'd come to recognize Jesus as God at that point. Didn't necessarily know it during the incarnation, but he did figure it out. And Revelation 1:17-18. And so this had to be, you know, at some level it had to be quite a shock for him. If you can imagine after the resurrection, and they're standing there, of course, what would you do? You would probably be kicking yourself thinking, my word, I just spent the last 3.5 years with God in the flesh, and I wasn't even aware of it. But this caused them, I think, to rethink things, to work things out, and again, this formed the basis for their accurate Christology, as seen in the Scripture. Revelation 1:17-18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Now that's only true of his humanity. His deity's never died. But when he speaks here as the Alpha and the Omega, I am, as he says, the one who is, who was, and who was to come. Well, that's true of his deity. Now, the one to come aspect, of course, is true of his humanity. But his humanity was not pre-existent eternally. So I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Again, keys are things that open and close things and symbolize the authority of the one that possesses them. One thing that was necessary during the kenosis is that God the Son would have to surrender his overt glory as God in order to fully identify himself with humanity. If he does not do that, well, then you'd be able to pick Jesus out of a crowd real easy. I mean, if he's manifesting the glory, the deity of God the Son, you would be able to pick him out because at first he's going to glow really bright. And you'll notice that if you're standing there looking at a crowd of people. Hey, did you notice that guy? It seemed like he was glowing. Now, I don't know, you know, like the sun. Well, that would make it, but see, this is veiled now. Now you can't see it. It's still there, but you can't see it. So he's given up one aspect of his glory in order to become fully human. So, therefore, it was necessary for the Son of God to give up the outer appearance of God. However God manifests himself in his essence in heaven, he's free to do so because, number one, nobody's in danger. If he manifests his glory fully and he comes into contact with humans, they'll die. So no one's in danger of him manifesting his glory. But Jesus, as God the Son, had to give up that aspect of his existence for the years of the incarnation. Didn't make him any less God the Son. It just means that you may not necessarily recognize it and that he laid down a part of what was, we would say, rightfully his. And so one of the things, and obviously one of the things we'll see here in the last point of this, we're going to talk about why did God become man. And one of the reasons very clearly is to set an example for us. And what example does he set? He sets one of grace and self-sacrifice. Those are the examples he sets. Philippians 2:6 on this one, who, although he existed in the form of God, again, true only of his deity. This is God the Son in pre-incarnate form, as he is in heaven as God, manifesting all the glory that he has, and freely doing so, and did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not have to hold on to it at all costs. Sometimes part of human nature is we try to hold on to what's ours at all costs. And we have to learn through doctrine, through grace, that you learn God gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You have to learn to hold on to things with an open hand. And God's free to do whatever he wants. And while we have fears that God might do things that we wouldn't want him to, we have to get past all that. That's part of the purpose of doctrine, is to teach you about true love and to recognize that perfect love casts out fear. And so we trust God, but we recognize God's free to do anything he wants. As Job said there in his Lamentations, what I feared came upon me. And that's what we all fear, I think, at some level, is that the things we fear will happen to us. And so we have to learn to faith rest these things and to put them aside, to hold on to things with an open hand. And God the Son certainly manifested that he held on to his deity with an open hand. He didn't demand. Obviously, the angels of heaven might still worship him, but they can't worship him in the overt form and with the glory that they did in heaven when he's incarnate. Now, we do know they ministered to him. The fact is, I don't know that the disciples ever saw any of this or were cognizant of it, other than when he talked about it. So, however, while he voluntarily surrendered the manifestation of his glory, God the Son did not surrender any of his divine attributes, such as omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. However, he did voluntarily restrict the use of these attributes. Again, not only does he lay aside the glory that is rightly his to become a flesh, fully human, he lays aside the independent use of his attributes and agrees to use them only as led by the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the will of the Father. And Jesus, the man, was not free to just tap into the divine attributes anytime he felt like it. This was a part of the kenosis. Well, he didn't surrender these, but he did voluntarily restrict them. Jay, part of the rules for the incarnation was that Jesus Christ could not exercise his divine attributes simply for his own benefit. However, his glory was clearly displayed in his miracles and at the transfiguration. His own benefit, that's the first thing Satan tempts him with. Why? Because Satan knew what the ground rules for this were, apparently. Apparently this was not a secret. And so what's he do? He immediately attacks at the one thing Jesus is not allowed to have. And what was his tactics in the Garden of Eden with Eve? Is there something here that God said you can't have? Let's focus on that. And he focuses on the one thing Eve couldn't have. Has God said you can eat freely from all the trees? Really, is he giving you freedom, Eve, or is it just the appearance of freedom? And Eve says, and she gets part of it right and part of it wrong, of course. And then Satan's got her by the tail feathers then and just drags her down the little whirlpool of his stupidity. And she goes with him. And so this is the first thing he attacks in the temptations. The tempter came to him. Why do you suppose he's called the tempter at this point? There are a lot of names for Satan we could have used here. Satan, the devil, Beelzebub, all kinds of names. Lucifer, son of the dawn. Why tempter? Because this is immediately what he's doing. He's immediately tempting the humanity to bust up the hypostatic union, to act independently of God in order to satisfy his own needs. Now, he can't do that. So, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And some, who do not know the languages, have said, well, he's trying to get Jesus, he's insulting Jesus by saying, if you're the Son of God. It's a first-class condition in the Greek. He's assuming it's true. He's not insulting. This is where, if you don't know the languages, you can come up with all kinds of wrong theology off of this. It's a first-class condition. He's not saying, if you're the Son of God and you're not. He's not questioning whether he's the Son of God. He's saying, if you really are, and I think you are, but come on, prove it to me. Just show me you're the Son of God, and then I'll believe, sort of approach. Well, first, Satan won't believe, even if he's shown. But he answered and said, it is written. And so he did not. He doesn't do that. Also, Matthew 8:20, where Jesus points out that I don't have these things. Things that normal people get, things that people have. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a pillow. Well, why didn't he just make a pillow? He could have. He's powerful enough. He's God the Son. And the answer is he couldn't use it to benefit his own self. And so this is one of the things we see in his great example. However, his glory was clearly displayed in his miracles, Matthew 8:24. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this?" See, I think they betray what their thinking is right there. What kind of a man? Not what kind of a God, what kind of a man? And so they recognize they don't really fully understand him, but he has this great power. And he manifests his power, but here it's not to save himself. It's an object lesson for them in faith. And what's he make the issue before them? Your faith. Do you not think God will take care of you? John 11:43. And so we have these moments of doubt. And we wonder, is God out there? Is he going to take care of me? What will happen? Well, worrying about the future is an exercise in futility. Because you can't change it, no matter what it is. Even if you don't like it, you can't change it. John 11:43, and when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And again, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot. And he's 3 days dead, so, you know, because they tell him, you know, "Lord, there's going to be a smell by now. You don't want to go in there. Don't open this up, because this is going to be gross." And so Jesus said, "Remove the stone anyway." And they removed the stone. And he prays, and again, he does this not for his own benefit. Obviously, raising Lazarus from the dead increases his reputation at some level. But the reason he did was to point out to these people, as he says in his prayer right before this, "I want you people to understand that God always hears me. God's always listening to my prayers, and he always answers me. So, Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Verse 41, I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. It was an object lesson for them, of course. And the man who died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings. It's my impression here, having studied this, that Lazarus levitated out of the grave. He didn't come walking out, you know, like trying to walk. You know, his feet are tied. He's bound up. He can't walk. And how does he come out of the grave? He had to just levitate out. Now, that had to be pretty cool. I mean, if you're standing there, put yourself in these people's place. First, there's no smell, apparently. Nobody says that. It's not mentioned, at any rate. They were concerned about it, but it's never mentioned after that. And he comes out, levitating out, and Jesus says, "Untie him, let him go." He's alive in there, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, many of the Jews saw what he had done. They believed in him. But some of them went and tattled to the Pharisees. So this tells you where they're coming from. They betray themselves by their actions. And, of course, at the transfiguration, as we know, when he was changed before them, transfigured, and began to glow like the sun. Here, in Matthew, he lets shine some of the manifestation of deity through that earthly body. And it was always there. He could have always looked this way if it was God's will, but it wasn't God's will. It'd be easy, again, to pick the Messiah out if he's the only one that shines like the sun. You could just look at him and say, that's the Messiah. Easy to figure. But God obviously didn't do that. So there's a sense in which this messianic secret is a secret for a reason. God, he could have made it plain. I mean, he could have had billboards of Messiahs coming and here, billboards, and this is what it'll look like. And then they'd see Jesus say, "Oh, he was the guy on the billboard." But no, none of that. He wanted people to figure it out by listening and by observing. And he wanted them to exercise faith. There's no faith if Jesus glows white light all the time. You can say, "Well, he's the Messiah. It's evident. He's the only one." So obviously that was still there. We see it in the transfiguration, but it was veiled. So, okay, the kenosis as detailed in the book of Philippians may be properly understood to mean that Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, nor were the attributes of deity diminished in any way. However, he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and suffering the limitations of humanity. And we have seen those verses in detail. L, in answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ, the overt manifestation of his glory was restored in connection with his ascension and accession. Or resurrection and ascension, I'm sorry. John 17:5, where he prays for this. And clearly, as he's praying this, the Son longs, of course, much as we long, to be in phase three and to have that glory. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let me return to that glory. And they answer, and that is answered. 1 Timothy 6:15-16, Paul details that it was answered. In which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. And Revelation 1:12-16, where we see him described by the Apostle John, not in a theophany now, but in his actual manifestation of who he is, in his resurrected humanity. Then I turned to see the voice of one that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, the seven pastors of the seven churches, in fact. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. And when I saw him, I fell down like a dead man. This is very impressive. Well, Roman numeral 9 here, major point, the relation of the two natures to the volition of Christ. One, it should be evident that since there are two distinct natures in the God-man, each nature had its own corresponding will. B, to say that these two wills were never in conflict is overstating the case. However, when there was any difference between the two wills, Jesus always humbled himself to the will of the Father. And that's seen very clearly in the episode in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays, not my will. But he recognized, that very statement recognizes that he's got a will in the matter. Not my will, but your will be done. And so he says, I've got a will, but I'm willing to lay it down. I'm willing to forego my will in the matter. Because, again, it's one thing to talk about dying, but when you come right up to it, it's a very different affair. And people tend to be somewhat, oh, I'm not afraid of death. Well, we'll see. We'll find out. Death is a scary thing because, number one, it's unknown. You've never, ever experienced it. So you have nothing with which to compare it. And then you have all the things that happen at death. Of course, you lose your relationships here and the people that you love and all of that. And at that level, obviously, we know from Revelation we go to heaven. We get an angelic escort to heaven. But still, death is something, when people come up to it, they'll do everything they can to avoid it. And that's just the simple reality. And this is exactly what Jesus manifests here. Everything I would expect of a human being facing death, he doesn't want to do it. And for him, the death was spiritual in nature, separation from his Father. See, the human will of Christ was subject to real temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. While the will of God, the Son, was not subject to temptation. And as it says in James, he makes it very clear, God cannot be tempted. So in his deity, couldn't be tempted. In his humanity, absolutely was tempted. Just didn't sin. That's the difference between him and the rest of us. So D, this has raised a great debate among Orthodox theologians as to whether or not the humanity of Christ was really tempted and was capable of committing personal sin. E, the majority, well, the Orthodox people all agree that he had no sin nature. Anybody that doesn't agree with that is a heretic, frankly. Anybody that espouses anything like that is dangerous. If the Orthodox community could go out, they would kill the heretics and get rid of them, because that sort of thinking really has no place in the angelic conflict. But of course, it's doctrine of demons, darkness, and people buy into it. So the majority agree that he had no sin nature and remained sinless throughout the course of his life. Most people that have any sense have recognized that. You don't have to be a very smart believer to have figured that one out. However, there is great division over whether or not he could have sinned. If Christ could simply tap into his deity and have infinite power to resist temptation, then he is really not on an equal footing with those that do not have that ability. I don't have the ability to tap into deity and resist temptation. I'm not God. Nor does God reside in me in the way, I mean, obviously, as God the Son, it's very different. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, clearly. But it's not as though that makes me deity. I'm not deity. While Jesus was not deity in his humanity, he was deity in his deity. And so if he could just simply say, well, okay, I'm gonna kick back here into my deity mode, and I won't be tempted anymore. Well, then he's not on a real equal footing with us. But the Bible keeps making this not only suggestion and implication, but explicit statements that he's on an equal footing with us. He's our great high priest. I mean, if we're in the priesthood and he's in the priesthood, that puts him on an equal footing with us. But again, the issue is also his humanity. He's on an equal footing in that he suffered all the temptations that we have suffered, only in a worse environment and probably to a greater degree than we have, and still resisted them. That is the glory and the nature of the greatness of God the Son in its humanity. Further, point G, how can he sympathize with those that are tempted to sin if he was never truly tempted to sin? I mean, you can tell me some story about something, but if I have no frame of reference for it, and I can say, well, I see, but I really don't see, because I don't get it, because I don't have a frame of reference for it. Well, either God the Son was tempted to sin and could have sinned, or he wasn't. So how is he going to sympathize with us? H, infinite power to resist temptation is called impeccability, while the ability to sin by succumbing to temptation is called peccability. I, with regard to all the angels and all mankind from Adam forward. Temptability presumes peccability. Does it not? If Satan and the angels couldn't have sinned, then how was it that they sinned? If they were, the third of the angels that followed Satan, they were clearly tempted, they were enticed by his viewpoint, and they followed him, so they were tempted and they fell. Were not the other angels tempted with that same viewpoint? The assumption, of course, is yes, they were. They just chose not to. They continued to walk in faith, as it were. And they continued to say, well, no, God is God. He created us and he's God. Satan said, no. He's not God. He didn't create us. We evolved. And this is how we got here. And he had a plausible rationale, apparently. Or that makes the angels really, really all stupid. If Satan didn't have a plausible explanation for this, why did a third of them follow him? And the answer is he must have had a line for them. And so they were tempted. Was Adam not tempted? Adam and Eve were tempted. All mankind has been tempted. So why would Christ not be tempted if he's fully human? And the answer is it doesn't follow logically. So the question arises as to why the humanity of Christ would be the single exception to something that is true of all other moral creatures. If all other creatures have faced temptation, why wouldn't we presume he did? And if he faced temptation, what's the point? Why would Satan bother? Do you think Satan's an idiot? I mean, he is an idiot at some point. I understand that. But he knows that his entire existence and his entire future depends on busting up the hypostatic union. If he didn't think Jesus could fail, why would he even bother? I would try some other way. Well, let's just kill him. You know, he can't be tempted. Well, why would Satan go tempt him then? Because he could be tempted. And that's the point of all of that. So, Jay, some have advanced, that should be advanced, the argument that Christ is now impeccable in heaven. Now, can he be tempted now? No. Okay, we don't argue that. Of course he can't. And therefore, he must have been impeccable while he was on earth. However, this is obviously invalid since believers are peccable on earth but impeccable in heaven. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I've heard people speculate on this. Well, what happens if we get to heaven and somebody sins? Trust me, you won't want to. Really, now, ask yourself this question. Do you even really want to sin now? If you had your druthers when you're in your right doctrinal mind, you don't want to sin. Sin doesn't do you any good, and you figured that out. And sin doesn't advance you. It doesn't help you. All it brings is death. All it does is put you out of fellowship. You lose your fellowship with God. You lose your fellowship with other believers, and you may act like a jackass. And so, does that make you feel good when you do those kinds of things? Well, no, of course not. I don't want to sin, really. If I had, you know, I have a choice. But the fact is, I'm still tied to this body of death, and that I've got with me forever, and I at least until I die, and I can't change that. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God, Jesus Christ will. So Revelation 21, 3 and 4, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." Therefore, if God can now freely associate with men, therefore they must be perfect. They have to be as good as God. And in that state of perfection, people ask and speculate, well, what if somebody chooses to sin? Well, nobody will. What we have learned in the angelic conflict is that sin is no good. And that lesson has been reinforced over 7,000 years of human history. 6,000 so far, roughly. But it will be reinforced. We will see in the millennium, we'll get a new, fresh lesson that even in spite of Jesus Christ ruling visibly from Jerusalem, people will still opt for the STA and still pull stunts. And we'll see over and over again, nothing good ever comes of sin. I've learned that lesson already. Sin doesn't help anything. And you probably have picked up on that one too. So he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and he will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Therefore, there cannot be any sin, because the wages of sin is death. Simple logic 101. Can't be any sin in heaven, because there's no death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. So whatever things in the past of our history that people worry about, well, what if I get to heaven? I'm going to miss those people that weren't believers in my family that died and went to hell. No, you won't. No, you'll be consciously aware of the fact that they made their choice and that God was righteous, and you may not even think about it. At some level, does God just blot out parts of the past that he doesn't want us to remember? I don't know. But I know there's nothing that's going to bother us. So there's no mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. K, therefore, to argue that God would have risked the whole plan of grace on the peccability of Christ ignores the attribute of omniscience and the doctrine of foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1:20, I would argue that God knew, just as he knows everything I'm going to do. We don't have any problem believing that he knows what we're going to do, do we? I mean, I don't. I recognize God knows my thoughts before I think them. Such knowledge is too high for me. I cannot attain to it. God knows what I'll do tomorrow. He knows what I'll do in an hour from now. He knows what I'm going to be saying here an hour from now. And let's see, yeah, I will be talking an hour from now. And assuming I'm alive, God knows if I'll be alive in an hour from now to talk. And so God knows everything. Well, didn't he? Can we not apply this to his son, to the humanity of Jesus Christ? Of course he knew exactly what he would do. He knew all things. He knew that given the opportunity, he would obey God at every point. That is the nature of his greatness. 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So God knew, he knew the whole career of Jesus Christ. So was he really risking anything? No, he wasn't. God knew. That's the beauty of foreknowledge. That really gives you a leg up, doesn't it? I mean, think of the money you could make if you had foreknowledge. You could gamble and win every time. You would know exactly which team was going to win. See, everybody picked Kentucky yesterday. Nope. West Virginia beat them. But the bookmakers, you know, maybe they lost a lot of money on that. I don't know. Foreknowledge would be a wonderful thing at some points, but then you'd also know, like, when you were going to die and stuff and how, and that might not be so much fun. Well, what's going to happen is you're going to be in a gruesome wreck on I-75. And there's not going to be anything left of you to speak of. And you'll be driving, I mean, as you're coming up to that second, what are you going to be thinking? Foreknowledge is a two-edged sword, you know. I mean, it could be good, but there's also things that might not be so good. Well, L, while the humanity of Christ possessed no sin nature and could have resisted sin his entire life, it does not mean that he was not tempted and could not have sinned. This is also demonstrated with the example of Adam, who had no sin nature either. And to see, there are people who get in, they get into this weird doctrine that Jesus had a sin nature. Some have now suggested Adam had a sin nature. Well, these people are so far at odds with the scripture that it's not even funny. I mean, that is just, that theology just got awful. So, M, one cannot adduce a scripture that clearly declares that he could not sin. One can only cite scriptures that say he did not sin. And that is the very simple facts, and this is why you have to limit yourself to what the scripture reveals on this matter and not speculate and not get a field from orthodoxy. I mean, again, the orthodoxy means to have the right opinion. So 1 John 3:5, we have some very clear scriptures that he did not sin. Now, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Okay, well, that we agree with that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, who had no acquaintance with sin, no experiential knowledge of sin in any way. But again, what do we point out? Even with the typology of the Old Testament, we point out that Jesus couldn't bear sins if he had sins of his own. He couldn't pay the penalty for something he already owed. If he had a sin debt, then he owed God. And if he owed God, then he can't help us by paying our debts. He's in debt himself. And that's the thing with sin. If he committed even one sin, he would be in debt to God. And then he couldn't pay our debt. It had to be someone who was sinless, as seen in the typology of those animal offerings. They always had to be without blemish. Why? They had to be a perfect example of what they were. And Jesus was a perfect example of what he was, a man, a perfect man. And so, again, the analogy is representative, as we know, but still the point is there. 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. They might become his potential, subjunctive mood, potential, contingent upon your volition, or are you willing to believe in him and accept these facts? If you do, then you become the righteousness of God in him. So Roman numeral 10 here, reasons and purposes for the incarnation. A, why did God find it necessary to permanently identify himself with the human race by becoming flesh? Well, B, the first reason was to save mankind from sin. That, obviously, you had to have a sacrifice and free them from the tyranny of Satan. Matthew 1:21. And so one of the things we see is that God instigates all of this. God is the instigator. As it points out, there is none who seeks after God. There is none good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. God initiates. God instigates. If he hadn't done this in his grace, there would be no salvation. We would have never figured this out. How would you figure any of this out? That you owed God and all of that, apart from revelation. So really, I mean, when you think about the amount of revelation that you know, that you, in some ways, maybe we take for granted a little bit, because we do know it and we are exposed to it all the time. Well, Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And while that's good news that he saved the Jews from their sins, the even better news is he saved us Gentiles too. Hebrews 2:15 says he came to free us from the tyranny of our unseen but nefarious enemy. So he rendered him powerless, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, i.e., there's no angelic salvation. You can't. He didn't come for that purpose. He didn't become an angel man. He became the God man, or the God angel rather. That was never done. He doesn't intercede for angels. Why? Because angels have committed the unpardonable sin. They have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, and their sin is unforgivable. And they will, the ones that committed it, and will land in the lake of fire forever for it. That's the punishment, is eternal separation from God. You didn't want a relationship with me? I can accommodate you. There you go. You didn't want to believe in me? I'll give you a universe where I don't exist. And that's going to be a horrible place. Imagine a universe with no God. It's going to be chaotic. It's going to be horrible. And you just take the attributes of God and tick them off and reverse it all. They will have no power, as opposed to omnipotence. They will, the knowledge that they have will torment them, whatever knowledge they have. There will be no love in hell. You always hear these people say, I'm going to die and go to hell and be with my buddies. Well, no, you won't. You're going to die and go to hell, all right, but you won't have any friends there. You're going to be eternally alone. And people think, well, I get tired of people. I'd kind of like to be left alone for a while. I feel that way sometimes. But you don't want to be left alone forever, do you? And so you take all the attributes of God, reverse them, and you got hell. God is light. Hell is a place of total darkness. Therefore, it is called the outer darkness. A place of hatred, deceit, deception, misery, regret. Eternal regret. That's all these people are going to have. They're going to eternally regret their decision. And then whatever soul pain that they're in. And hell is a place of torment. There's no more crying, tears, or death in heaven. All there are in hell is crying, tears, and death. So you have this situation in which they are eternally dying, eternally being destroyed, but never consumed. See, some people like to believe in annihilation. That's a comforts them. Oh, well, God will eventually just put them out of their misery. No, this is eternal. This is God-awful. This is worse than you can imagine. And obviously, Satan, he was going to drag the whole human race there if he could to go with him. Anything God loves, he hates. And so therefore, he wanted to do us all in. And Jesus stepped in and said, well, I'll save all that want to go with me. Anybody want to go to heaven? Except, at first I was kind of resistant. I was like, I want to go to heaven, but on my terms. God said, no. It's not going to be on your terms. It's going to be on my terms. And here are the terms. He dictates the terms of the engagement. Well, see, secondly, in order to fulfill the role of mediator, Jesus Christ had to be equal with both parties. 1 Timothy 2:5, we're told that he did that, in fact. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. A man, Christ Jesus. And so in order to be an effective mediator, he has to lay hold of both parties. He has to be equal with both parties, in fact. And that's the purpose of a true mediator. And Job, the book of Job, has an interesting verse in there, a couple. Job 9, 32 and 33. Where in his misery, and out of fellowship, interestingly enough, Job says, God isn't fair with me. And I'm kind of ticked about this. That's probably polite for what he said. He was furious, in fact, and under his STA. But yet look what he comes up with. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. See, Job thinks he wants to go to court and have it out with God. Oh, that's a dumb believer out of fellowship, trust me. He's not speaking from resident doctrine here. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak to him and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. I can't be the mediator between me and God. Job recognized it. That's kind of cool when you recognize, he's out of fellowship and he's mad, but he does recognize, I can't get to God. And he recognizes this limitation that he has. Well, D, thirdly, apart from the incarnation, he could not effectively function as the high priest who represents believers before God. Hebrews 7:24 through 28. And the book of Hebrews is largely about that. It is largely about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. As these Jewish believers were beginning to flag, Luke, in my opinion, sent them this letter to encourage them. But how did he encourage them when they were flagging? He was trying to get them to focus back on Jesus Christ. They had let some of these things slip. They had gotten a little shoddy in their doctrines, in their application. And they were into soul feigning because they were under a lot of pressure. And some pressures weren't necessarily self-induced in their case. They were tormented and persecuted by their society for their stand for Christ. Well, they were getting tired of it after a point. You'd get tired of it if you went out and you could never get a job anywhere because you were ostracized because you're a believer in that crucified Jew. So we're not having anything to do with you. That would get frustrating. No, you are separated from the fellowship of those within Israel. And so you get lonely. And so you're tempted to compromise doctrine, and that's where they were. And he says, look, if you turn back to Judaism full force, this is a sin you're not going to recover from. And he talks about the impossibility of recovering from it if they go back to Judaism. That will do it for them. The unpardonable sin for believers at that point. So Hebrews 7:24 through 28. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. And so he's always there. And his resurrection body, now he's there to function as a perfect human being on behalf of imperfect human beings. And to make intercession for us with God. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 also. For every high priest daily stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And you want to go back to this system is the implication of his words here. This system is ineffective. It doesn't address the issues. But in order to get back in good with your countrymen, you're willing to compromise the truth. So you got to be willing to go outside the camp. I was faced with this test when I was a fundy. I had to ask myself, was I willing to go outside the camp? And as it turned out, I was. I said, you know, their forms are not effective. It's not working. Whatever it's doing, it's not working. I was starving spiritually in these churches. And I sensed it. And I thought, oh, I've got to get fed somehow. I mean, but I didn't know where to look. How are you going to find food? Well, to go back to this. To me, that's just, I mean, people who've been exposed to doctrine and then go back to fundy churches, they are so odious. They are so gross. It is just like these Jews going back to Judaism, to an ineffective form that doesn't really work. Oh, they're believers, okay. That's fine. I mean, they're believers in that sense. Well, they keep doing these things which don't work. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So fourthly, he had to be true humanity in order to fulfill the particulars of the Davidic covenant, which guaranteed David a descendant that would rule on his throne forever. 1 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, that is the promise of the Davidic covenant, or 2 Samuel, I'm sorry, I said first, I think. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. And in a greater sense, of course, too, I mean, he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the final seed, the greater seed Although Isaac was, as we know, the human seed at that time that fulfilled it in the near sense. 12, when your days are complete and you lay down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name. Obviously, there's a dual fulfillment here in that Solomon fulfilled that aspect of it. But there's a greater son of David coming, building a greater house for his name. And as he says in Peter, you are like living stones being built into this great house. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that was not fulfilled in Solomon. As we know, immediately after Solomon's death, the kingdom was split. His throne was not established forever, as we know. So to fulfill the covenant, Davidic, and even at some level to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, he had to be human. He had to be Abraham's seed. He had to be the seed of the woman, too, to fulfill the promise to Eve. I can now offer you additional things why he had to be a man. F, additional purposes for the incarnation include revealing God to the human race. And we're not going to have time to read these scriptures. But John 1:18 says he exegetes the Father. He is the exegete of the Father. He knows God and he knows how to reveal him. And 14:7-9. 2, sacrificing himself for the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The sin of the world, actually, it's a singular in that case. And 2 Corinthians 5:21. 3, providing an example for us to emulate. Matthew 11:29. That one I think I do want to look at. And I believe that's the one that just says, learn from me. What can we learn from Jesus? Well, the benefit of obeying God, for one thing. We can learn how to be good believers, and it isn't always, again, what the namby-pamby types out there suggest, that you're loving and merciful and a milk toast and you let people walk all over you. But Jesus didn't do that. You don't see Jesus letting people walk all over him. When the Pharisees and scribes crossed him, he could get downright nasty. And when he cleared out that temple on two occasions, he was downright nasty about it. And so people miss, you know, are they going to say, well, he's sinful or he's not humble? No, he's humble and sinless. But he knows how to use his power and his authority rightly. And that's a good example for all of us. There's a time and a place. Paul said, I'm here to build you up, not to tear you down. But if I have to tear down, I will. I'm not afraid of using my authority to scorch you if I have to. And so obviously this is, he provides us a great example. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, again, getting into the yoke with Jesus, obviously he's the stronger of the two. I don't think I have to tell you that. But to be yoked with him means to serve beside him and to do what he is doing, to emulate him. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In a yoke? Doesn't a yoke imply work? Doesn't it imply labor? Yes. But he said, here's where the rest is. Serving God is rest. And he said, let us enter that rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See also John 16:24 and 1 Peter 2:21. For he came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, eventually the works of the devil will all be gone. You know, the wonderful thing about heaven, there's many wonderful things, but in the devil's world, you know what I've observed? Everything costs something. There's no real grace in the devil's world. There's no free lunch. You better commit these things to memory. Because this is the way the world works. Make hay while the sun shines. I can quote Proverbs indefinitely. But the fact is, God's going to destroy this world. And he's going to replace it with a world in which righteousness reigns and grace rules. Take the water of life freely. Oh, 15 cents, please. How are you going to sell the water of life? How are you going to put a price on that? So he's going to destroy that. This universe will pass away. The elements will be melted with intense heat. In a split second, gone. Just like he spoke it into existence in a split second, he'll speak it out of existence in a split second. And the elements will melt with an intense heat, and then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And you'll be there to see it all, to see it wiped out and to see it remade. And the earth will be somewhat different, but somewhat the same. And 5, being the righteous judge of the human race, that's one of the reasons he had to be human, because we can't complain about the judge now. That removes the human predilection to complain about, well, he doesn't understand us. Yeah, he does. He understands you at every level. And he's right and righteous to judge you. Okay, well, we ran a little over, so we will go till, we can have till 10 after today. I'll give you an extra couple of minutes. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.